Good morning, everybody. Great to see you this morning. Beautiful day out there. Well, have you ever had a brush with royalty? I have, just once. When I was in high school, our school choir was chosen to sing for the Queen. Queen Elizabeth visited Australia in 1986, I think it was. And I was there when she officially opened Parramatta Stadium. We worked hard for that moment. I was excited. And I remember standing up, singing my heart out as the Queen rode past around the stadium in the back of an open car. And she was cruising and waving. And that was it. And I remember being extremely disappointed. She was small, she looked old, and as a teenage boy, I couldn't see what all the fuss was about. Now, if she'd travelled up the Parramatta River, ahead of a flotilla of warships with guns bristling and fighter jets taking off, that would have been a different story. My brush with royalty did nothing to change my life. This week is the first time that I've dredged up that memory in many, many years. Are you sick of the election campaign yet? I've really noticed this time around how disappointed many commentators have been with the character of our political leaders. And it seems that all the different parties are infected with weasel words and spin and backroom deals, and the credibility of our politicians is right down there. You jaded, cynical, don't despair, because there is a real king. He is awesome. He is righteous. He is decisive. And when you see this king for who he really is, your life will be completely changed. So how about we pray and ask God, the king, to reveal himself to us, just like he did to Isaiah all those years ago. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, thank you so much for revealing yourself to Isaiah. For giving him this vision, and thank you that we can read these words all these years later. Please, we pray that you would reveal yourself to us this morning, and please transform us by your Spirit so that we might be your faithful and obedient people. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. In the year that King Uzziah died, this is the context for Isaiah's vision. If you can come with me in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 6, our first reading this morning, that's where I'm going to be working through. In the year that King Uzziah died, that was 740 BC, and Solomon's once mighty empire had been divided into north and south, Israel and Judah, for about 250 years. Okay, and Isaiah lived in the southern kingdom of Judah. Some of you will remember from our study in 2 Kings last year that the kings from this time were mostly a pretty poor lot. They tolerated or even encouraged the worship of false gods, and they wouldn't listen to God's prophets. Now, Uzziah, he's also called Azariah, his reign started better than most. He was 16 when he became king, and he listened to Zechariah, God's prophet at the time. He tried to live God's way. And God gave him great success in battle. After a while, he became powerful and famous. So far, so good. Here's what happened next. The text is going to come up on the screen. But after Uzziah became powerful, his pride led to his downfall. He was unfaithful to the Lord his God and entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. Azariah the priest, with 80 other courageous priests of the Lord, followed him in. They confronted him and said, "It is not right for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord. That is for the priests, the descendants of Aaron, who have been consecrated to burn incense. Leave the sanctuary, for you have been unfaithful, and you will not be honoured by the Lord God." Uzziah, who had a censer in his hand ready to burn incense, became angry. While he was raging at the priests in their presence before the incense altar in the Lord's temple, leprosy broke out on his forehead. When Azariah, the chief priest, and all the other priests looked at him, they saw that he had leprosy on his forehead, so they hurried him out. Indeed, he himself was eager to leave, because the Lord had afflicted him. King Uzziah had leprosy until the day he died. He lived in a separate house, leprous and excluded from the temple of the Lord. So Uzziah proved to be another king-sized disappointment. Arrogant and finally cursed by God. Was this where the nation of Judah was at? Did the fate of their representative, the king, reveal the reality of Judah's situation? And what would happen now that Uzziah was on his deathbed? Would his son be a better king? These are the questions that would have been swirling around in the year that King Uzziah died. And into this confusion, God brings clarity. Into the chaos, God speaks his mind to this man, Isaiah. And what a full-on, mind-blowing dose of reality it is. God reveals himself to Isaiah. He is an awesome king. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne. Here is the true king. He's always been Israel's true king. Before they had human kings, God was their king. Through the succession and ups and downs of kings that had followed, God had always remained their true king. I saw him high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. In contrast to Uzziah, who was banned from the temple, sick, about to die, the Lord is very much alive, majestic and mighty and so vast that the tiny corner of his robe fills the biggest of Judah's buildings. It's like Crocodile Dundee, you know. That's not a knife. This is a knife. Up until now, Isaiah had seen the kings of Judah, but now this is a king. God's greatness is not diminished by the mess that the human kings are in. His rule is not compromised by their disobedience. He rules over all still, high and exalted. Verse 2, above him were seraphs, each with six wings. These are heavenly beings. Their name literally means the fiery or the burning ones. And they're pretty impressive in their own right. With two wings, they covered their faces out of reverence for the king. With two, they covered their feet. This is probably an act of modesty. They're covering up their least presentable parts in the presence of the king. And with two, they were flying, ready to swiftly respond to their king's every wish. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." In the Hebrew language, if you really want to emphasize the character of someone, you repeat the adjective. My wife is a beautiful, beautiful person. And that's more than just doubly beautiful. It's like beautiful to the power of beautiful. There are other places in the Old Testament where things are described with a double adjective, but only here do we find a quality heaped up three times. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord. The holiness of God is so special that the seraphs have to invent a superlative strong enough to express it. Holy, to the power of holy, to the power of holy is the Lord. There is nothing like the Lord God. He is so much greater and gooder than anything else, and every comparison falls flat. The power of God is compared in the Bible to a mighty storm. But the most terrifying and destructive storm in history is a gentle breeze compared to God. The faithfulness of God is compared in the Bible to a rock fortress, secure and indestructible. But granite and steel are like eggshell compared to the reliability of God. God is in a class of his own. That is what this word holy is all about. So many people think about God like a superhuman. You know, he knows a bit more than us, and he can do more things than us, and he does the right thing more often than we do, and we will never come close to knowing the true God by thinking like that. He is God. We are creatures. And we must chuck out every preconception and comparison in our heads and then listen to what God says to us about himself. This is especially true when we think about moral character. You know, we've got a vague appreciation of right and wrong. But only God is honest. Only God is loving and fair and faithful and patient. And all of these virtues with a white-hot purity and a passionate hatred of their opposites. See, God is holy, holy, holy. And he is the Lord Almighty. Literally, he is the Lord of hosts, the Lord of vast armies. There is a scene in the Lord of the Rings movie where the wicked wizard Saruman has been preparing for war. Finally, he's ready. And the camera walks with him to the edge of his tower, and we gaze out with him onto this immense, fearsome army of monsters stretching away to the horizon, ready to do his will. In the movie, it's a breathtaking moment because up till then we didn't realize the scale of what was going on. And this is a similar eye-opening moment for Isaiah, and it ought to be for us too. The Lord is thoroughly good, but he is not weak. There are thousands and millions of mighty angelic beings at his beck and call. They wait in disciplined ranks for the Lord to whisper his command. God does not speak empty words. His words are backed up by overwhelming force. This is not the vision of God that most people in Australia share, is it? The majestic King, high and exalted, holy, 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 the Lord of hosts. Is this your vision of God? How does Isaiah respond? Let's have a look there in verse 5. "Woe to me," I cried. "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." When Prince William was out here in Australia not so long ago, I noticed a fascinating response from people who met him. They wanted to have their photo taken with him. And it's the same with Julia Gillard and Tony Abbott, wherever they go in this election campaign. Do you mind? Can I get alongside you here and maybe even put my arm around you and snap? Thank you so much. What is going on there? My brush with royalty, my up close and personal with the celebrity of the moment, is an opportunity for me to grab a trophy so that I can brag about it later to my friends. Did you notice that's not the first thing on Isaiah's mind here? And it's not because he forgot his camera. Isaiah knows he is about to die. He is an unclean man. He lives in an unclean community. And he has come into the presence of the King, the Lord Almighty, the holy, holy, holy God. Isaiah knows he is about to be engulfed in the flames of righteous judgment. He knows he deserves it. He speaks here about his unclean lips because what comes out of our mouths is an overflow of our hearts. Jesus spoke about this in Mark chapter 7. He said, it's not what goes into our mouths in terms of food that makes us unclean, but what comes out, the lies, the greed, the pride, that reveals where our hearts are at. Isaiah knows he is rotten through and through. Do you know, Isaiah's reaction here is what happens again and again in the Bible when people come face to face with God. Even the great ones. Moses, Joshua, Daniel, Simon Peter, John. They are overwhelmed by their sin and they expect to die. Some people have said to me, I don't believe in God. Where is he? When I see him with my own eyes, then I'll believe in him. Well, that's true enough, I suppose. But that's not a smart request. A bit later on in his book, Isaiah says, we all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. Or the book of Romans in the New Testament says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Each one of us is a person of unclean lips. We live among a people of unclean lips. And on the day that we see the King, the Lord Almighty, we face utter ruin. As long as we keep looking sideways and comparing ourselves with one another, we're not going to look too bad. But look at the King, the Lord Almighty, and then you will know what you are really like. Please don't wait until the day you see God face to face to acknowledge the debt that you owe him. Let's learn from Isaiah's experience all those years ago and make his confession today. Woe is me, I am ruined. Well, this vision just gets stranger and stranger. Isaiah knows he is about to get blown away. Verse 6, then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. Can you imagine the terror of seeing that thing flying towards you? Verse 7, with it he touched my mouth and said, see, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. He deserves destruction and God gives him cleansing. He deserves ruin and he receives forgiveness. The majestic King is also the gracious cleansing King. The live coal taken from the altar reminds us that sacrifice is needed to make atonement for sin. In Isaiah's time, it was bulls and goats and sheep that were slaughtered in place of the sinner. Their blood was shed so the sinner could be made clean. The coal touches Isaiah's mouth. It's a searing image, isn't it? You can almost smell the burnt flesh. But at the very point where Isaiah confessed that he was corrupt, God cleans him up. And I think we are meant to see in this image that God deals thoroughly with Isaiah. He cleans up his rotten heart. He doesn't just make him look good on the outside. He deals with the corruption within. Now in the story, this cleansing is a big surprise. And it's all a bit mysterious, even though I think it's clear enough what God has done. Exactly how can God do this? He is the Holy King. So how can a grubby little man like Isaiah live to see another sunrise? It's personal in this chapter for Isaiah. But the book of Isaiah promises this movement from ruin to redemption on a grand scale as well. Isaiah says it will happen for the nation of Israel and Judah. He says it will happen for the whole world. From destruction and judgment and death to cleansing and newness and life. That is God's plan. And at the heart of God's plan to bring this about is a humble servant who will give up his life for sinners. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. the punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. Isaiah 53. All of those animal sacrifices were only a shadow, setting up the pattern and pointing us forward to the perfect, pleasing sacrifice of the Son of God for us. As Romans 3 goes on to say, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Jesus' death is the way that God has made for us to be cleansed and forgiven and made new. Have you been cleansed? Have you asked God to forgive you? Not because you're a good person, because you're trying hard, but simply because Jesus shed his blood for you. Amazingly, this cleansing is available to every one of us. And if you know you need to be cleansed, don't wait another day. Ask God to forgive you. He did it for Isaiah. He has promised to forgive all who put their trust in Jesus. He is the cleansing King. God is the majestic King. He is the cleansing King. And finally, in this chapter, he is the speaking King. Verse 8. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? And I said, here am I, send me. And I imagine Isaiah like a tiny ant on the floor by the hem of God's robe. He's jumping up and down and waving his arms and he's saying, me, me, please choose me. He's filled with amazement and thankfulness that God has been so kind to him. He fully expected to get blown away and instead he's been cleansed. He's filled with eagerness to serve this great King. Whenever, whatever you have in mind, please, please choose me. Isaiah writes a blank check. He has no idea yet what God wants of him, but it doesn't matter because he has seen the majestic cleansing King. I find Isaiah's eagerness here very challenging. It's made me think about why I hang back from certain conversations, why I mentally set conditions on my service of God. Yes, God, I'm willing to serve you on these days and in these situations, but please don't ask me to go to Africa. And I'm not real happy to take phone calls when MasterChef's on the TV. Do you know what I mean? For me, I think probably for all of us, it has to do with fear. Fear of rejection. Fear of missing out. Fear of suffering. Fear of our families suffering. None of those fears are controlling Isaiah. He's not setting any conditions because his eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. And his right fear of the King crowds out all other fears. This boldness, this eagerness to serve God is so often true of new Christians. When the wonder of God, his greatness, his love, it's so fresh. That's good. What's not so good is when we lose that eagerness as time goes by. Friends, God hasn't changed. At the end, I'm going to pray that God will fill us for a desire for his praise that will drive out all other fears. You might like to join me in that prayer. Well, what is the King's message? Verse 9. He said, go and tell this people, be ever hearing, but never understanding. Be ever seeing, but never perceiving. In other words, tell them plain, Isaiah, that I am their true King. Tell them my plans for judgment and redemption. Just don't ever expect them to take any notice. This had to be heartbreaking for Isaiah. As a preacher, I know the reason that we do this is because we want to be helpful. We want to see people change for good. Isaiah had to preach knowing that his own people would not listen. And it gets worse. Verse 10. Make the heart of this people calloused. Make their ears dull and close their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. God has already passed judgment on the people of Judah. And now he is going to use Isaiah's preaching not only to expose their hard hearts, but to harden them further still. See, someone who likes being their own boss, who enjoys doing their own thing, does not appreciate being told that God is the true king. It doesn't go down well. They have a choice, of course, either to humble themselves before God or to dig in further. And human nature will always dig in. In judgment, God had determined not to intervene in that deadly cycle of rebellion that Judah had fallen into. That is a tough gig that Isaiah's been given. And he knows it. Listen to him in verse 11. Then I said, "For how long, O Lord?" And he answered, "Until the cities lie ruined and without inhabitant, until the houses are left deserted and the fields ruined and ravaged, until the Lord has sent everyone far away and the land is utterly forsaken. And though a tenth remains in the land, it will again be laid waste. But as the terebinth and oak leave stumps when they are cut down, so the holy seed will be the stump in the land." This is a message of awful judgment, isn't it? Somewhere down the track, Isaiah would look out on his beloved Judah, and it would be like the smouldering ruins after a bushfire. Black, empty, silent. God's anger would be terrible. Is there any hope at all in this message? You tell me, is there any hope here? Where is it?
It's about
the holy seed. That's it. A tiny seed, invisible at first. But there is life and hope and a future. And this theme is picked up and carried right through the book of Isaiah. In chapter 11, we find out that a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. And this turns out to be the Messiah, the great king who will unite God's people and bring in a new world. On the other side of judgment, the Messiah will come. And eventually, because of the Messiah's work, the faithful people of God are described as a mighty forest. In Isaiah 61, they will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. So we go from bushfire to seed to shoot to forest. It's beautiful, isn't it? And of course, the way that Isaiah is cleansed and sent out here in chapter 6 reminds us how willing and able the Lord God is to rescue his people. Yes, there is hope, but the note of judgment is certainly very loud. This passage turns out to define some of the best preachers in history. Of course, it perfectly sums up Isaiah's ministry. He boldly preached God's word to his people. He was powerful. He was creative. Some of the most beautiful passages in the Bible are in Isaiah. But just as God intended, the people responded with hostility and mocking until they were overthrown. Jesus himself had the same experience. Best preacher in history. John, the gospel writer, says an amazing thing in that passage that we heard read earlier. Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and he spoke about him. Isaiah saw the majestic, cleansing, speaking king. And who is Jesus? But the majestic, cleansing, speaking king drawn near to us. But just as the people rejected Isaiah's message about the true king, so the people of Jesus' time rejected the true king become flesh. Not all of them, but most of them did. The Apostle Paul had the same experience. At the end of the book of Acts, Paul quotes Isaiah 6 to show the Jews that nothing had changed for them since the time of Isaiah. But Paul adds a new and exciting development. He says this, "Therefore, I want you to know that God's salvation has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will listen." In God's good plans, the rejection of the Jews means the gospel going out to all the nations, even to Australians. So what does all this mean for us, preaching the King's message? Three quick things. First, this reminds us that God is sovereign in salvation. It does not depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. Romans 9:16. God is God. He will justly harden and he will condemn many, but he will also save some. He is a merciful God, and he sent his Son not to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Second, for those who think you know, who think you can see, beware. See, it seems to me that a big part of the problem with the Jews of Isaiah's time was that they thought they were okay. They were part of the chosen race. They lived in the promised land. They had the temple and the law and the priests and the king in the line of David. And so what Isaiah had to say to them didn't interest them. It was certainly a big part of the problem with the Jews of Jesus' time. They were okay. They didn't need Jesus. They did need Jesus. And you and I need Jesus too. No matter what your background, your pattern of life, your giftedness, you need Jesus. And even more than Isaiah's vision, he is the King drawn near to us. And we need Jesus to cleanse us, to rule our lives. Third, this passage reminds us that proclaiming the gospel of Jesus will be a delightful and a heartbreaking task. The King has drawn near, forgiveness is freely available, and yet many will hear this extraordinary message and harden their hearts. The Apostle Paul says, "For we are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one, we are the smell of death. To the other, the fragrance of life." And who is equal to such a task? You will get knockbacks. Some of your nearest and dearest might break your heart. But don't stop. We have a majestic, cleansing King to proclaim. And even better than Isaiah, we get to tell people about Jesus, about his death and resurrection. And we live in a different age to Isaiah, when the nations are flooding in to God's kingdom. It's a great time to live. So let's pray that God would be pleased to grow his kingdom through us. Will you join me in prayer? Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, we do thank you for revealing yourself to us this morning in all your majesty and holiness and grace. We bow before you and acknowledge that we deserve your mighty judgment. But we thank and praise you for the cleansing that you've provided for us in the death of Jesus. Please forgive us. Only because of his sacrifice, and change us so that we long to do your will. Please fix this vision of who you really are on our hearts, and fill us with a desire for your praise, that that drives out all other fears. And will you please use us to grow your kingdom? Please give us opportunities and the boldness to tell others that Jesus is the King. Thank you for your promise to be with us till the very end. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.